Good morning. We begin our study today on one of John Gerhard's sacred meditations. It should be before you. This is the meditation on the beatific vision of God in heaven. Of course, some time ago, we did the preceding meditation on the desire for eternal life. So this is essentially the follow-up, the part two. And the beatific vision of God in heaven is a wonderful and very comforting piece. And of course, as I mentioned ever so briefly last week, it is a central part of our theology, and yet a part of our theology that seems to be desperately missing and strangely lacking in terms of our contemplations of heaven and ultimately of the new heavens and the new earth. So the plan for today is to ease our way into it. In fact, we're going to just read through it. It's very short. We'll read through it together, and we'll start to ease into the material. But of course, you'll want to bring your handout every week, and you'll want to bring your Bible, because we'll do some deep dives into the text so that we're not just receiving what it is that John Gerhard has for us, but we're also thinking in the way that John Gerhard is thinking, and the way that the Holy Spirit in and through him is instructing us to contemplate these things more deeply. So we'll start to delve into the texts that are the foundation of this meditation on the beatific vision of God in heaven. Of course, John Gerhard himself, as mentioned previously, is one of the three great Lutheran theologians, Martin Luther, Martin Chemnitz, and John Gerhard. And John Gerhard is probably indisputably the most poetic, most contemplative and meditative of the three. So look forward to studying this wonderful text with you in the weeks to come. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so just to begin at the beginning and read this fairly brief piece all the way through. The Beatific Vision of God in Heaven. Heaven is our fatherland. In my Father's house are many mansions, are our Savior's words. Oh, how I long to see that place, O Lord, where thou hast prepared an eternal mansion for me. For I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Few and evil have the years of my pilgrimage been. And in my life of exile here, I long for my heavenly home. For our citizenship is in heaven. I long to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Our life here is as a vain show. My days are as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. And now, Lord, what wait I for? Is it not for thee? O Lord Jesus, when shall I come and appear before thee? As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. True and perfect, and boundless joy. O joy upon joy, O joy surpassing all joy, without which there is no joy. O when shall I enter that blessed place of joy? And there behold my God. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I shall be satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make me drink of the river of thy pleasures. With thee is the fountain of life. O longed for life! Oh, the unspeakable blessedness of that time when the adorable Trinity will be the completion of all our desires, whom we shall behold forevermore, whom we shall never cease to love, and whom we shall unweariedly praise through endless ages. To see God, that will surpass all the joys of earth. To gaze on the face of Christ, to live with Christ, to hear the voice of Christ, will far exceed the most ardent desires of our hearts. O Lord Jesus, thou most blessed spouse of my soul, when wilt thou bring my soul into thy royal palace as thine honored bride? What can I want there that thou wilt not supply? What more can we desire or look for when God himself shall be all in all? Oh, that will be as beauty to my sight, honey to my taste, music to my ear, balm to my nostrils, and a flower to my touch. God will then be all in all, and will distribute the blessings of his kingdom to each one according to his heart's desire. If thou desirest life, health, peace, honor, there God will be all in all to thy soul. What is here dark and mysterious, even to the most learned of the church, will then be plain and clear, even to the smallest children. Christ, in his blessed and glorified humanity, shall there be present with us, and with sweetest voice shall disclose the hidden mysteries of our salvation. Sweet shall be his voice, and comely his countenance. Grace is poured into his lips, and he is crowned with glory and honor. And if God shall be all in all, then surely he will grant us fullness of knowledge, the perfection of peace, and the continuing powers of memory through all eternity. God the Son will satisfy our intellects with the fullest knowledge. God the Holy Ghost will satisfy our wills with the holiest love. And God the Father will charge our memories with the unfailing remembrance of both. Thou, O God, art the light. In thy light shall we see light. See thee, that is, in thyself, in the glory of thy countenance, when we see thee face to face. Nor shall we see thee only, but we shall also live with thee. And not only that, but we shall praise thee. And not only so, but we shall be partakers of thy joy. And more than that, we shall be as the angels of God, I like God himself, who is blessed forevermore. O faithful soul, in wonder and amazement, adore the marvelous compassion of thy Savior. Not only does he receive us, who were his enemies, into his grace, but he also forgives our sins, freely justifies us, brings us into possession of our heavenly inheritance, makes us like the holy angels, yes, even like unto himself. O the blessed citizenship of the saints! O thou heavenly Jerusalem! O thou holy abode of the most holy Trinity! When shall I enter the sacred courts of thy temple? The temple of that heavenly Jerusalem is the Lamb. I, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, the Lamb slain for them from the foundation of the world. O, when shall I worship my God in that holy temple, that is God in God? When shall that heavenly sun arise for me, which illumines all those holy courts? An exile still I am from my heavenly fatherland, but a goodly heritage is laid up for me. To them that believe on his name, power is given to become the sons of God. And if sons, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Be comforted then, O my soul, and let thine aspirations go up more and more after thy heavenly inheritance. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and my exceeding great reward. What more than this can the compassionate love of God bestow? He gives us life. He gives us His only Son. He gives us His very self. And had He known of anything greater in heaven or in earth, He would have given that too. In God we live. We are the temple of God. We possess God here indeed, in spirit and in mystery, but there indeed and in truth. There our hopes will become blissful reality. There we shall not simply sojourn, but we shall dwell in a secure abode forever and ever. All right. Beautiful, isn't it? Don't you wish you could write this way? And he probably wrote this when he was 15. At least much younger than us. Late teens, early 20s. Probably the latter. A fantastic meditation. So what we'll do today is we'll begin at the beginning with the first paragraph, and we'll begin to look at the texts that make up the foundation of this meditation. You can see how textual it is and how Scripture is interspersed all throughout, but it is especially dense in the opening paragraph. So with that being the case, here's where we want to spend our time. The first reference and the opening line is to John chapter 14, verse 1. In my Father's house are many mansions, as translated in English. So let's look at John 14. Open our Bibles or turn them on. Now, John chapter 14 takes place in the midst of the upper room discourse. You remember the three synoptic gospels? Sin being same or with, optic being view. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. They have the same general view of presenting the material of Christ's life and teaching. John is not one of the synoptics. It's very distinct and very different. In fact, a huge portion of John's gospel takes place in the upper room on the night when he's betrayed and then into the Passion. So chapter 14 is early on in that upper room. You can flip back to John 13, and you'll see Jesus washing the disciples' feet. That's the subheading given. And of course, 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and of course, washed his disciples' feet. Then the chief part of his discourse really begins at the very end of this chapter, chapter 13, and into chapter 14. And of course, this discourse in the upper room really goes all the way through chapter 17. Chapter 18, of course, they leave the upper room, and you have the betrayal and arrest of Jesus in the garden. So 14 is foundational to this upper room discourse, which takes up a huge portion of John's gospel. All right, chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's probably sufficient for our purposes of understanding the foundational text upon which Gerhard builds his masterful meditation. You'll notice a change in translation. So the English in the translation of Gerhard has, "In my father's house are many mansions," which of course we've all kind of read that and had this picture of maybe your mansion on a distant hill, and how far away will you be from the next mansion on the next distant hill, and this kind of thought. But what you recognize in the English Standard Version of John 14 is probably closer to the Greek. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." That's a different picture, isn't it? And in fact, this is the picture of the Middle East and, of course, other cultures around the globe, that when a man is going to get married, when he finds a woman that he's going to be betrothed to, he's going to build an add-on to his father's house and then come and take his bride into that add-on. So you'll have a multi-generational domicile. And should he have brothers, they would build their add-ons to the father's house, and so on and so forth. Okay? So the picture here isn't one of isolated mansions on a hill with, who knows, infinity between one and another. I know that sounds good right now. That's just because we don't like people. And we don't like people because they're sinners and we're sinners. It's a both and. But that changes dramatically when our hearts are fully conformed into the loving heart of Christ. And we actually love people. And as this text is depicting, people have at that point in time become lovable in the fullest sense. Christ loved us while we were still his enemies. We can barely muster anything remotely close to that. And even then, only in short duration, seemingly. So the picture here is one of community. Jesus is telling his disciples, and through them, the entire church, they are the church at this particular time and place. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" So the idea is there's plenty of space for everyone. And I am going to prepare a place for you, and then I will come again and take you to myself. So where is he going to prepare this place? This is another bad idea that pops into our minds. It goes usually along with the mansion idea. That when Jesus ascended into heaven, he's been on nonstop construction work ever since he got there. The poor guy's up there hammering and nailing, and he's just maybe got a few thousand mansions by now, so that's what's taking so long too. Why Christ has delayed his coming. No, that's another misnomer. When he says, "I go to prepare a place for you," well, where is he going? To the cross. So there is no place for sinners in the Father's house unless he goes and prepares that place for us. Now you can have some fun, as many throughout the history of the church have had, with the idea that Jesus was raised by a carpenter and certainly knew how to use wood and nails. But in this case, he's using the wood of the cross and the nails that pierced him as the very means by which he prepares a place for us. That place, of course, isn't one in which wood and nails are truly the abode, but it's through these means that he creates a heavenly home for us in the Father's house, so that cleansed by his architecture, cleansed by the cross and nails and holy blood poured out for us, we are fit to dwell in his Father's house with him. And then don't forget the imagery, as his spouse. So we can see that the "you" here is all plural. "Let not your hearts" is obviously plural. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you," plural, "that I go to prepare a place for you?" So this isn't just about Jesus fitting a personal mansion for me far away from everybody else that, you know, has all the little quirky things that I like. I hope the thermostat's set below 60, Lord, when I get there, because you know how I like it. All of this is kind of a nonsensical modern version and completely twists and warps what's truly going on here. That Jesus is inviting the plurality of the church, his bride, to come into his Father's house and dwell as his spouse. So that is where you also get the language that you read, and maybe you even raised an eyebrow at, in the second paragraph of Gerhard's meditation, where he says, O Lord Jesus, thou most blessed spouse of my soul, when wilt thou bring my soul into thy royal palace as thine honored bride? That spouse of the soul language is exactly what Christ has for the church corporately and for us individually. And that's the imagery of being invited in to the place that he has prepared in his Father's house for us, his holy bride. So then we also learn this, that heaven chiefly isn't about mansions in the sky or distance from people or creaturely pleasures. I mean, there's plenty of creaturely pleasures. But the heart of heaven is the fulfillment of the marriage to Christ. And even that is not entirely or exhaustively the heart of heaven, because our marriage to Christ means dwelling with the Father in his house, with all the other saints, with all the other angels, one family domicile, all together, all joining in that celestial community family life. And that's how men were made to exist and dwell with one another in peace and unity and blessing and harmony. So all of those things are in view here as Gerhard lays the foundation from our Lord's words in John chapter 14. Let me pause there. I don't really intend to go any further here in John 14 unless you want to, but let me pause here and see if you have any thoughts or reflections on this opening section. All good. Back into Gerhard's text, we don't get far at all until we have another quote. Just reading from the beginning of the paragraph, in my Father's house are many mansions, are our Savior's words. Oh, how I long to see that place, O Lord, where thou hast prepared an eternal mansion for me. So if you want to clean that up, an eternal dwelling is fine. For I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. So a stranger doesn't mean a stranger with thee doesn't mean that he is saying, or that the psalmist is saying, I am estranged from you, O Lord, but rather you yourself, O Lord, are a stranger in this world and I am a stranger with you. So that's an answer to loneliness, is that the Lord himself walks the lonely way, and so we also walk the lonely way with him. And a sojourner is a temporary resident. So when your favorite open border friends start quoting sojourner passages in the Bible to you, you might remind them that sojourners are temporary residents. Is that what's happening here? I think not. In fact, the more it happens, the more I think I might be a temporary resident. Time to get back on those wooden ships and head back to Europe. Although it's no better there, is it? Okay, digression aside. Here then, we have a lament that I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner as all my fathers were. So the quotation comes from Psalm 39:12. Let's go take a look. Okay, and again, so that we really get into the mindset of John Gerhard and the meditative quality and really the medicinal quality as we consider these scriptures more deeply and the themes more deeply, let's go ahead and just go fairly quickly through the entirety of the Psalms. So 39:1. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. Now, this is obviously the feeling that every Christian has, prophets and kings and psalmists especially, but then our Lord Jesus himself, mute and silent before his accusers. Nonetheless, you have that kind of burning within the bones that the truth must be spoken, that an answer must be given. So verse 3, my heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. So a beautiful meditation on the impermanency of ourselves and our lives and the things that we must deal with. Far from taking vengeance into our own hands, when the distress grows worse, when the heart becomes hot within and the fire burned and the tongue wants to lash out, instead of doing such things, we turn to the Lord. And we've talked before about how that kind of pride and anger and vengeance is mine mentality all go together. And so in order to quench this, the psalmist turns to the Lord himself and says, teach me to number my days. Teach me how small and insignificant I am. Humble me. And from that humbling comes a kind of temperance and ability to control those passions of anger or vengeance or whatever the case may be. More to it than that, obviously. I'm just giving a kind of meditation or even tangential meditation to the text. Verse 6, surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. So here's the book of Ecclesiastes, writ small and very concise, that even though we think we're quite permanent and we think the things we're doing are going to exist and last forever, I mean, that's how we build our homes and collect our stuff and fill our bank accounts, as if, no, in fact, we're just a shadow. We're not even really and truly here. And that, of course, is answered on the flip side with, once we reach our heavenly home, we are finally and substantively there in a way that we can never be removed. So whereas there's this kind of darkness, the symmetrical answer is this brilliant permanency and light, that the existence that God has for us to enjoy is one where we are no longer a shadow, but actually substance. And there's such comfort in likening this world, even with what substance it gives, temporary as it may be, as just a mere shadow compared to that which is going to come, which is eternal, unshakable, immovable, and the like. So at least right now, in this realm, under the curse, before the coming of our Lord Jesus, man goes about as a shadow. For nothing they are in turmoil. I mean, that is an expression that if you've lost greatly do you understand, when you just go, what was the purpose? But what was the point? Like, what was the point of having? What was the point of losing? Like, what is this? And it doesn't matter if you employed wisdom or if you lacked wisdom and were engaged in foolishness. You realize that when things are outside of your hand, outside of your control, well, you don't have any control, and then you think to yourself, for nothing, they are in turmoil. And of course, that meditation expands out. I mean, if you've already seen, or as you continue to see, the horrific remnants of the hurricane over on the East Coast, I mean, these are people who are experiencing things that were just impossible for them to experience. I mean, it would be like those of us who live fair enough away from the ocean that it isn't a realistic threat, being swept, having our property and everything swept away by the ocean. Like, it's just not thinkable. It just seems impossible to us. And then that impossible happens. And you go, well, why these people and not these other people? Why this? Why now? And these are all biblical meditations, meditations right out of Ecclesiastes. They're meditations we're invited to because they're actually healing for us insofar as they're cutting out idols like cancer that we didn't know we had and perceptions of the world that we think are just natural and good, but in fact aren't. So this meditation, quite profound and a deep reflection on the soul and suffering. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Right, so you succeed, so you get all this money, and then you have no idea who's going to end up with that money. Maybe your own children, maybe to their harm. Maybe not even your grandchildren. There's just no guarantee. And that kind of gets to the pointlessness of life too. And what's the goal here? I mean, so many people have the chief goal of life is scoring as many points as you can and having as much saved up as you can because it's going to be some grand gift to your children. It's like, on the one hand, the scriptures do say passing down an inheritance to your children is a blessing. So we're not going to squander it for the sake of squandering. But on the other hand, it's like this idea, like, that's what my whole life is for? Well, that's foolish. And you may well be tying a millstone around your children's neck with that very thought. Because great riches are always seen in the scriptures as, at the very least, a liability unto one's salvation, a great temptation that one must overcome. Okay, so these are common meditations in Ecclesiastes and the Psalms. Lamenting here, lamenting that he wishes he could not sin against the Lord, that, you know, he could restrain his lips and his tongue. Angered at the evil that he sees around him. Asking the Lord to grant a sense of smallness and a realistic, objective view of our lives here in this world and of this world itself. And that's, of course, verses 5 and 6. And then on to verse 7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Ah, that is such sweet relief. Because if it isn't vengeance on my enemies, which I shouldn't take, if it isn't storing up a bunch of stuff or a bunch of money, which is worthless and maybe even damaging. If that isn't the point, if nothing else that I've strived for in my life is the point, then what is the point? What do I wait for? And then this is such a beautiful statement. My hope is in you. So we realize that our entire lives, the true treasure of our lives, the true thing by which we strive to order our lives is ultimately to receive God, to have God now and to possess him for all eternity. That's the summum bonum. That's the ultimate good of every single soul. All right, so verse 8, deliver me from my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth. So returning to the opening themes. For it is you who have done it. So you have silenced me by the things that I've seen and spoken and endured. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. So here, very much a complaint against God, who has imposed his hand and his stroke, that's his blow, upon the Christian, ultimately, of course, upon Christ. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. And here we see the discipline of the Lord. And of course, we're reminded that the Lord disciplines all whom he loves and chastises all whom he will have as sons. And I think it's that chastisement word that is specifically the word for flogging. So he flogs. It's the word used for when he flogs Christ. He flogs every son whom he will have. So this is understanding then that on account of our sin, God does in fact discipline us and rebuke us, but in fatherly love. What is dear to a man is the very thing that God attacks and consumes. And many, many Christians have had this reflection, that say from childhood or from youth, they dreamed of X or they dreamed of Y or they dreamed of Z, that this is the very thing that seems to elude them and the very thing that God seems to have afflicted them with or laid a cross upon them for. So you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is mere breath. Now, is God doing this to be mean? No. Because ultimately, we weren't made for those things that are by nature dear to us. Ultimately, we were made for him. So when he consumes like a moth those things that we pursue and those things that we value and those things that we cherish above all other things, he's saying, you won't find your fulfillment in those. You weren't made for those. You were made for something infinitely greater. You were made for me. And that's the meditation of verse 7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. So too, verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. In other words, have compassion and act. You see my tears, you see my sorrows, you see my repentance, you see my suffering at the hands of the evil, you see my tears at the vanity of my life and the vanity of this world. And then here we have this beautiful statement of faith, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers, a recognition that God is not the God of this world in the existential sense, in the way that it appears now. The God of the world as it looks today, the scriptures say, is Satan. This is Satan's idea of a nice world, not God's. And so God is an alien in his own creation, just as we are aliens in this creation, just as all our fathers in the faith were. So there's this idea of, I am a temporary resident with you, O Lord. You also are a temporary resident here, a guest like all my fathers. And that means that, God be praised, we're going to be taken out of it. So what is death to our flesh, which is make me to know the end of my my end and the measure of my days and how fleeting I am and how few the days of my life, that's death to the old Adam, but it's life to the new man simultaneously, because the man says, yes, thank God, I'm not going to be here forever. Yes, thank God, I'm not going to suffer forever, experience evil forever, or the chastisement and discipline of the Lord forever, or vanity forever. All these things will pass, and when they pass, it will pass so permanently and so eternally that, as some of the saints have reflected, this whole life, however long you were given here, will feel like a single night in a bad hotel room. The neighbors were noisy and disruptive. The sheets were dirty and uncomfortable. I was not myself, and nor was anyone around me, but I'm free from that, blessedly and wonderfully and eternally free from that. This is an incredible, this reminds me of, the final line here reminds me of going back to maybe some of the more touching or even heart-rending, in the best possible sense, lines from this that have preceded. So back like that sentiment in verse 6, surely for nothing they are in turmoil. And then verse 10, more specifically, remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. A way of saying, have mercy on me, God. If your discipline is love, you're loving me a little too much here. And then verse 13, look away from me that I may smile again, before I depart and am no more. So turn your wrathful gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. And that last smile is, I think, and maybe I'm overly optimistic in my read of the text, but this is the way I take it. The idea is that we're left with the meditation that the day of God's hostility toward us is coming to an end. Because the day of our sin is coming to an end. So there will be no more reason to discipline us as sons. There will be no just cause to punish us for our sins. The day we can, essentially, as our life draws to a close, we can smile, knowing that God will not look upon us in vengeance in this life anymore, but we will depart from this world, and from this world be no more. Now, the clear implication is, well, where are you going to depart? If you're not in this world, you're going to be with God, and you're not going to have him looking upon you in wrath, which would cause you to say, please look away from me that I may smile and die. But rather, as you depart from this life to him, you'll see his face, and his face will be altogether different. And that contemplation of his face in the realm where you are no longer a sinner, no longer in need of fatherly discipline or any other discipline whatsoever, that moment will be then the basis of all eternity. And that moment of seeing the Father's face as he looks upon you, no longer as a sinner, but wholly healed and pure in Christ, that's the dawn of an eternal and blessed existence. That's the origin of what we call the beatific vision. So to behold the face of God and to be beheld by God, but without sin separating you. That's the culmination of Christ's work. Okay, that latter part very clearly isn't in the text. But knowing what comes later in the scriptures, a text like this that just stops short certainly points us to that fuller meditation on the basis of the entire revelation. Okay, so how is this functioning then in John Gerhard's meditation? Well, in the first place, of course, he sees that Christ is a spouse. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. And he expresses, oh, how I long to see that place, which means I'm not in it yet. I want to be there, and I don't really like the place where I am. Which, of course, is exactly the sentiment of Psalm 39 that we just read. So I long to see that place, O Lord, where thou hast prepared an eternal mansion for me. I don't quite know why there's a question mark there. For I am a stranger with thee. Now here comes the quotation. So you are my spouse. You have gone to prepare a place for me. You are going to come and bring me to that place. Until then, I am waiting with you as a stranger in this place in which I am, and as a sojourner, a temporary resident of this place in which I am, as all my fathers were. And with my fathers, I'm unashamed, I'm unafraid to call a spade, to refer to this world as a vale of tears, as the valley of the shadow of death. I mean, I know good things happen here, okay? But the majority of things are bad. And every good thing has a bad ending, or the potential for a bad ending. Maybe as you've gotten older, you're like, yes, I finally got this thing I wanted. Oh no, now it can be taken away from me. Oh no, now I can lose it. It's just a reality that whatever is given here can also be taken away, and so is thoroughly tainted with that very knowledge. There's nothing that is purely good in this life and in this world. And it's one of the reasons why Christ is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and how he descends into this realm of sorrow in order to ultimately rescue us from it. So there's no way to be at peace with the world in its current state. It all has to be made new. Okay, One final text, and I think we can do this one quick before we take a break and jump back in next week. And again, I know we're in depth and detail. We will be for the remainder of this first paragraph. Then we'll be able to move a little more quickly. But here is the scriptural foundation laid. So the final meditation then for us this morning is what Jacob actually spoke to Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 47, verse 9. He says to him, "Few and evil have the years of my pilgrimage been." So here then we see, we have another word, don't we? We have sojourner, we have stranger, we have sojourner, and now we have pilgrimage. So pilgrimage obviously kind of carries with it religious connotation, that this isn't a journey just to journey. It's not a sightseeing trip. It's not even a move per se. It is a spiritual exercise. And so our lives are very much a spiritual exercise. This is why the scriptures tell us that God tempts no one, but God certainly tests us. And that this testing, this fiery trial, comes to ultimately consume all the dross away from us and make us shine ever more fully like gold in His kingdom. But it's a recognition that the journey we're on is also a religious and spiritual journey. Now, he is completely unafraid to admit here, he's already a very old man, and he says, "Few have been the years," which is wild, because even a full life like Jacob's, he counts to be few. Because man was not meant to die. Man was not meant to grow old or deteriorate. And then evil have been the years of my pilgrimage, which is just such a, I mean, here's a godly man, a patriarch after whom all of Israel is named. And he says, look, my life has been short and evil. It's great. That kind of reaches up like what are you going to put on your tombstone? Here lies Rhodey. His years were short and evil. Yeah, maybe so. That goes pretty high up on the list. So there's a recognition and an honesty, just a brutal honesty about the nature of life that we find all throughout the scriptures and in the saints. But it's not hopeless. It's not bleak, because it all points to the one thing that truly matters. We weren't made for this life. This is a temporary discipline. And it is a discipline that is preparing us for that very thing for which we were made, to see the incarnate face of God in Christ Jesus, our Savior, to see in His very hands the wounds by which we were bought, and His very side, the heart that was pierced for us and flowed forth with everlasting love, to be embraced by that love of God in Christ Jesus. And then in seeing the Son, to then see the Father. And in seeing the Father and Son through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are in the midst of the beatific vision. We are beholding God as He is, contemplating and enjoying the Holy Trinity in everlasting blessedness, which is what we were made for, and that goal to which we are headed. The Lord be with you.